Luke chapter number 2, we've been discovering in the past couple of services that when Jesus was 12 years old, that he and his family, that is Joseph and Mary, went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And after the Passover was over and they left Jerusalem, were on their way back to the city of Nazareth. The Bible says they had traveled for a day and realized that Jesus was not with them. And they looked for him, tried to find him among the crowd of people that they were traveling with, and he was nowhere to be found. And so they began the journey, backtracking their steps, trying to find the Lord Jesus. And they traveled a day's journey back to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they searched the city for about a day. And finally, they found him, and he was in the temple. The Bible says in verse number 46 that he was sitting in the midst of the doctors, that is, of the great Jewish minds of that day who had gathered in for the Passover as well. He was sitting there, and he was hearing them, listening to them, and also asking them questions. And we discovered that everybody who heard him in verse 47, those who were there in the temple and were listening, they were astonished. They were amazed at our Lord's understanding. They were amazed at the questions and the answers that was going back and forth and what our Lord understood. I said to you in the service this morning, and that is that our Lord was more than a prodigy child. He was the eternal creator God who took upon himself human flesh and came into the world. And he was indeed the perfect 12-year-old boy. And with the perfect mind, the omnipotent, omniscient God showed up at the house of God. And when God shows up, when the Son of God shows up in the house of God and begins to speak the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, amazing things are going to start happening. A matter of fact, that in itself is an amazing experience just to be in His presence and just to listen to Him whenever He's speaking to you. Just to hear the Son of God when you gather in the house of God. Listen, if you can hear beyond the voice of the one who's speaking, and listen to the one who's invisible to the eye who's speaking to us, then you can have an amazing experience in the house of God. And they did that day. As a matter of fact, finally, on that third day, the Bible tells us that Joseph and Mary finally showed up, and when they saw him in verse number 48, they were amazed as well. That is, as they saw Jesus there in the temple and they were listening to him and found him there, they were amazed. Now, we wonder why they should have been, and Jesus himself said, why would you be amazed? Don't understand why you're what you're looking for, why you'd be amazed. They knew who he was. But ladies and gentlemen, we do as well. And yet they sort of seem to have lost their amazement just a little bit. And they just didn't expect what it is that they found. Sometimes the Lord shows up and he does things in unusual ways that are unexpected. And that's sort of what he did here. They were not expecting the Lord to do what he did, and that is to be remaining in Jerusalem and to be in the temple and to be speaking to the great Jewish minds of the day. They just couldn't imagine that the Lord would operate in that sort of way. And Mary expressed that in verse number 48 when she says, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Lord, why have you done what you've done? Why have you worked the way that you've worked?" And we do the same thing, and I just got to keep reminding you, and that is the Lord Jesus doesn't always do things the way we expect Him to. And I don't know about you, but sometimes, like Mary, I get a little disillusioned or a little disappointed when the Lord doesn't see things the way I do. And I know that none of you ever like that, and none of you ever get a little disappointed or a little discouraged or maybe a little disillusioned whenever God doesn't order things and providentially in your life the way that you thought that they would happen. And ladies and gentlemen, He just doesn't. And Mary was surprised. She wasn't expecting this at all. That is, as a result of what Jesus had done, they had a lot of sorrow in their lives. And she told Him, said, "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing," in verse number 48. Because of what you've done, we've experienced a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress, and a lot of sorrow. You know, the Lord still lets us experience that as well, doesn't He? He sure does. And one of the good reasons why is because like Mary and like Joseph, when you and I get in those situations where Jesus seems far away and we can't find Him and we get stressed and circumstances have us wore out, that's when we seek Him the best, just like they were. They were searching for Him. And ladies and gentlemen, if you'll seek Him with all your heart, the Bible says you'll find Him. And they were looking for Him, and they found Him right down at the house of God. And Jesus answered, and here's what He said, and that is, He said, "How is it that you sought Me?" In verse number 49, "Wist ye not, didn't you know that I must be about My Father's business?" Now this response from our Lord That is in verse number 49, reveals several things to us we've been looking at. I've said to you in our previous messages, it reveals to us the priority of Christ. And that is that our Lord's priority is the will of the Father. That is not Joseph, that is his legal father, but instead the will of God the Father. The divine will is the priority of his life. That is above the desire of his family is the will of God for his life. As Jesus lives out his life from 12 years old onward, he's submissive to his parents as long as he's under their authority. But ladies and gentlemen, his priority is the will of God for his life. We see that throughout his life. That's exactly what his priority is. Later on, his parents, his mother and his brothers come to him on occasion, wanted to speak with him. And Jesus would say, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven." Revealing to us again in his adult ministry that the purpose and the priority of his life is the will of the Father. And ladies and gentlemen, he didn't let anybody determine the will of God for him. He followed the will of God for himself, and you should as well. Can I just remind you, because I think it's so important in this time that we're living in, for you to know that you shouldn't let anybody else make your decisions for you and determine your direction. You ought to find out the mind and the will of God, and you ought to obey him. You ought to obey the will of God for your life. And so we find here the priority of Christ. I talked to you about the person of Christ. Our Lord's response when he said that I'm about my Father's business reveals to us that he knows who he is. That he is, ladies and gentlemen, indeed the Son of God. And he recognizes that as we've seen in Luke 1 and now throughout Luke 2, there's witness after witness that Jesus is the Son of God. And now we find his own witness himself that he knows that he is indeed the Son of God. Now listen, you got to get that nailed down if you don't have it already. That is, who is Jesus? He is God the Son, ladies and gentlemen. And he knows that he is at 12 years of age. And so we looked at the priority of Christ, and we looked at the person of Christ, and now we've been trying to look at the purpose of Christ. When Jesus makes this statement, I must be about my Father's business, he's not only revealed what his priority is, he's not only revealing who he is as a person, the Son of God, but he also is revealing what his purpose is. And that is, his purpose is to do the Father's business. I said to you in the service this morning that there is a close connection in Luke's gospel between the Father's business and the Father's house. That is, he's in the house of God doing the business of God. And indeed he is. That's what his purpose in life. His purpose in life, ladies and gentlemen, is to do the business of the Father. And that's why he is indeed in the house of God. So what is the Father's business? We began trying to look at it a little bit in the service this morning, just trying to figure out if Jesus is doing his Father's business, what is he doing? If we were talking about Joseph, that is, his legal father, but not his biological father, we might think that he was doing carpenter's work. As a matter of fact, the New Testament seems to verify for us that Jesus was busy in his legal father's business as a carpenter. And if we were to say that, but ladies and gentlemen, he's not talking about Joseph, and we know that. And that is, he's talking about his Father in heaven. That is, he's talking about God the Father. So what is the Father's business? I said to you in the service this morning that if you're keeping notes, and number one, the Father's business is that of revelation. And that is that that Jesus has come to reveal divine truth. That is, his purpose is revelation, to reveal God to us. I said to you in the service this morning, just to remind you, that he revealed God to us in the messages that he preached, and he also revealed God to us in the miracles that he did, and that you and I are completely dependent upon his revelation to us. And that is that you cannot discover God by reason alone, that we must have divine revelation. We cannot know the true and living God by mere reason, and that is, God has to reveal himself to us, and he has. He's revealed himself to us in the Old Testament through the law and the prophets, but fully and finally, he's revealed himself perfectly in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is said to be the very express image of his person. To see Jesus is to see God. To hear him is to hear God. What I'm trying to say to you, that his purpose, that is the Father's business for the Son, is revelation. He has come to reveal God to us. I said to you, secondly, in the service this morning, that his second business is that of restoration. That is, he's not only come for the purpose of revelation, but for the purpose of restoration, to restore what is broken, to restore what is, ladies and gentlemen, to restore what is corrupted. Our Lord has come to restore, just like He went to the temple and He ran out the money changers and those who were selling animals and said that this house, His Father's house, is to be a house of prayer. He's restoring the purpose of the Father's house. The same temple that He was in at 12 years of age, ladies and gentlemen, He returned to as an adult man in His ministry to restore the very purpose of the house of God. It is to be a house of prayer. Do you know that's what the Lord is still trying to do today, is doing a work of restoration. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I as individuals, as people, are broken and we are corrupt. And the Lord is in the process of restoring us. It begins with salvation. It continues with sanctification. And it'll end with glorification. He's going to restore, ladies and gentlemen, His people so that we are the people of God and we'll dwell with Him for all eternity in a new world that He restores. Ladies and gentlemen, He's going to restore all things. The Bible tells us that His God is going to restore all things, and He's doing it in Christ, and it is in the process right now. His purpose is restoration. Now, we see that in the Gospels, don't we? We see Jesus healing those that are sick. We see our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, healing those who are crippled. We see Him casting out demons for those who are affected by demonic possession. And all of that is in process of restoration. We see Him calming the storms and demonstrating His power over nature. We see Him, ladies and gentlemen, in the ministry of restoration. He continues that today and will complete it at His coming. So what is the Father's business? It's revelation, and it is restoration. Let me give you another one. When Jesus said here it's got to be about His Father's business, what is that business? It is the business of redemption. Not only is it the business of revelation, revealing God to us, it not only is the business of restoration, healing that which is broken, but ladies and gentlemen, it is also for the purpose of redemption. And that is that our Lord has come to pay a price. And when I use the word redemption or the word redeemed, I mean, ladies and gentlemen, that there are those who are living in slavery that need to be set free. That's what the word means. And in order for those who are living in slavery to be set free, the price has to be paid. There is a price for us to be redeemed. Now, that's what the Passover is all about. And that is that our Lord, the reason why that Jesus at 12 years of age, the reason why that He's in Jerusalem is because it is the Passover. That's why Joseph and Mary made that trip to observe the Passover. And the Passover is all about redemption. That is, it's all about those who are living in slavery being redeemed from slavery. That's the reason why that God sent the 10 plagues. Moses went down into Egypt, and the Israelites are living in bondage. They have become slaves in Egypt. They've been there for some 400 years, ever since Joseph and his family moved down to Egypt. There they have been for some 400 years. And during that time, ladies and gentlemen, during that time, God took a small family of about 70 or 80 people, and He grew them into a large family that is ready to become the nation that God promised to Abraham that they would become. It's easy for me to look back and see those 400 years as just a little time period in the Old Testament. But 400 years is a long time. It's a long time. Think back 400 years and put a date on it. Listen, we just entered into a new calendar year. Move back 400 years. And if you do, you're going to be about the year 1626. Now, that seems like a long time when you think of it from that perspective. And it is. It would be easy during that time period to think that somehow maybe God has forgotten. That maybe all those promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that is, the patriarchs, the promises of becoming a great nation, and all of those maybe have been forgotten. And that is, here we are living as slaves. All we're doing is making brick. All we're doing is the slaves that keeps the Egyptian economy going. That we are not prospering, that we're not a great nation. We are not even a people. We are slaves in Egypt. It would be easy to think somehow that God has forgotten us. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that God never forgot one promise that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all the while, it seemed like God was so far away. God was actively at work among them. And you know what God was doing? God was blessing them with children that were growing up and having children who were having children. And listen, this little family that was about 70 or so has now become hundreds of thousands, maybe 2 or 3 million of them. As a matter of fact, there are so many of them that the Egyptian pharaohs have become concerned. They become very concerned that if a foreign enemy wanted to attack them, that they would make some kind of a deal with these Israelites that lived among them, and they would be fighting the enemy not only from without, but from within. And that's the reason why, one of the reasons why, that they enslaved them is to control them and try to, so that nothing like that would be able to happen. They're living as slaves. They're being oppressed by the Egyptians. And ladies and gentlemen, God called a man named Moses from his mother's womb. God had him set up and designed to use him. Now, you remember Moses. Let me tell you the story, and I'll get to my point in a little while. Moses is an unusual man. He's one of the greatest leaders that the Bible tells us about, maybe the greatest leader outside of our Lord himself. And Moses was, as you all remember, that is, when he was born, God set him aside, put him on the Nile River in a little basket that his mother had made and put him in. And it just so happened the Pharaoh's daughter found him. And she immediately, God turned her heart around so that she loved this little boy and wanted to adopt him into her family. And the Pharaoh gave permission. And Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. Now, this is the man that God has called from his mother's womb to use to deliver the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. He has set him up, he's growing him up in Pharaoh's household. He's set him up so he have an audience with the Pharaoh himself. That is, he's put him in place. And this man named Moses, he has a deep sense of who he is. And as a man, that is, when he got about 40 years old, he knows who he is. He has a deep sense of the calling of God upon his life. He knows that God wants to use him to deliver the Israelites out of bondage, to help his people, ladies and gentlemen. As a matter of fact, there was an occasion whenever he saw an Egyptian abusing one of the Israelites, and he took the matters into his own hands, and he killed that Egyptian and buried him. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the reason why that he had to escape, because the rumor got out that he had committed the crime. And he knew that he had to get away. Moses was a murderer. Buried a man, killed him, and buried him. Now, if it was me, is what I would think. I would think God's not going to use him. Not this guy. That is, he's done left Egypt. That is, if it's God's will for him to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, he's done left Egypt. He's escaped Egypt. And he's on the backside of the desert in Midian. He's married a woman and is taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. The man who was designed, that was purposed to lead the Israelites out of bondage, he was taking care of a bunch of sheep on the backside of a desert. God just doesn't quite operate the way that I would think that he should. That's not how I would line it out, would you? That's not how I would think the story would go, but it never goes the way I would think it would go. And all of a sudden, there's a bush that catches on fire. You remember, not unusual to see that in the desert, but this one never burned up. It just kept burning. Moses got curious enough to walk over near it, and as he did, God spoke to him and said, "Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground." And it was on that occasion that God called this 80-year-old man to go back down to Egypt and to lead his people out. Moses was hesitant, so God showed him that he would put his power on him. That is, he had this rod that turned into a snake, and he picked it up and it turned back into a rod. And God revealed to him that he was going to put his power on him and use him. And so he went back down to Egypt, took his brother with him. And there were these 10 plagues that God gave to awaken the Israelite Pharaoh. And the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn. The Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that God moved in such a way, ladies and gentlemen, that in the death of the firstborn, that God wiped out all of the firstborn in Egypt except for those Israelites, ladies and gentlemen, that God made a way for them to be saved, to be delivered from death. That is their firstborn. And of course, we know the way was to kill that little lamb that they had observed for a period of time, and to kill the lamb, put its blood on the doorpost of their homes, and to take the lamb and cook it and eat it that night, and to keep their shoes on because the next morning they're going to be escaping out of the land of Egypt. And indeed they did. When the Pharaoh woke up and his firstborn and all the firstborn was dead, he told them to get out, to leave, and not to come back. And the Exodus took place. That's redemption. God redeemed them and God delivered them. Now, we know how God did it, don't we? He delivered them through the blood of the Lamb. That is that precious Lamb that was shed, ladies and gentlemen, that is a picture of the Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God that is to come. Now you fast forward over a period of centuries and you'll find the Lord Jesus at 12 years old, and they're remembering that event. It's Passover. They're remembering the blood that was shed, the lamb that was slain. They remember the firstborn that was saved. And listen, the firstborn is there among them. That is our Lord Himself. The Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God, is there among them. And He's been observing this Passover lamb. All these lambs that are there in Jerusalem are being slaughtered and killed as families gather together to observe the Passover. Ladies and gentlemen, those lambs are paying the price. The lambs that are slain. Well, do you know that our Lord, listen, He is that Passover lamb. He is that Passover lamb. And He's the one who, like those lambs picture and typify in the Passover, He's the one who has come to pay the price so that those who are living in slavery, so that they can be redeemed. Now listen, those who are living in slavery is not talking about a nation living in another nation as slaves. It's talking about those who are enslaved to sin. And that is, they're in bondage to sin and bondage to death. That is our real slavery. Our real slavery is slavery to sin and death. You know that already, don't you? And that is that you and I are slaves to sin and death. You say, Pastor, I'm not a slave to sin, but you are. That is, you were born into a world that is fallen and corrupt, and you are fallen and corrupt, and you are indeed a sinner. I certainly am. And do you know that I couldn't do anything to set myself free? And that is, I can't do anything else about it. If you can do something about it, then just don't sin ever again. You say, well, Pastor, that would be impossible. The reason why is because we are slaves to sin. And we are slaves to death. And that is that you and I, because of our sin, ladies and gentlemen, because of our sin, the price, the wages of sin is death. We are destined for death because of our sinful and fallen and corrupt condition that we're in. Now listen, the reason why I know you're a slave to sin is because there's not anything you can do to change it. You're enslaved to sin, and the reason why I know you're enslaved to death is because you cannot forbid it. And that is that you can live as healthy as you want to live and try to do the best you can, but one of these days death is going to creep up on you and you're going to slip out of this world and you're going to be gone because we are slaves, ladies and gentlemen, to death. But listen to me now, that's why Jesus came. The reason why He came, ladies and gentlemen, was to pay the price so that you and I can be redeemed from sin and redeemed, set free from slavery to sin and death. Indeed, it's true. Listen, He is the Passover Lamb. Now, right here in the Gospel of Luke, we read a little bit about that. For example, in Luke chapter number 22 and verse number 39, listen to what the Bible says. In Luke chapter number 22 and verse number 39, it says, "And He came out and He went as He went to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples also followed Him. And when He was at the place," remember this, "He said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation." He's in the Mount of Olives. That is, he's already been with His disciples in the upper room. He's gone to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taking His disciples with them, and the Bible says He's asking them to pray, "Pray that you don't enter into temptation." And then He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. Jesus did. He left them a little ways, and He kneeled down, and here's what He prayed. Now listen, He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's getting ready to suffer. He said, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." That is, our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, under the heavy weight, ladies and gentlemen, that He was under, is praying for the Father's business or the Father's will to be done. And the Father's business or the Father's will is for Him to drink that cup. The cup that He's talking about is the cup of suffering. There's the awful anguish that awaits Him. Why, in just a little while, there's going to be a group of men that are going to come, a large group of men, led by Judas Iscariot himself, to the very location where our Lord had been praying and been with these disciples. And listen, when they get there, Judas Iscariot is going to do, ladies and gentlemen, he is going to do one of the most hypocritical things we read about in the Scripture, and that he's going to come to our Lord and he's going to identify Him with a kiss. You see, it was dark there in the garden. They didn't have any security lights there. Nobody had a cell phone with a flashlight on it. And it's dark there. And how are they going to know which one of the disciples is actually our Lord? And the Bible says that Judas made this deal with them. I'll go on in first and I'll find him and then I'll identify him with the kiss. And ladies and gentlemen, he did. He found him and he identified him with the kiss. And the soldiers rushed in and they arrested our Lord, with the exception of one of them. And one of them rushed in and Peter pulled out a sword and cut off his ear. And there was a moment of healing there. Our Lord is restoring things even in the garden. And the Bible tells us that after our Lord was arrested, he was taken by those men into the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there he was before Caiaphas and before Annas, and he was tried. And the Jewish leaders, as many as they could get in the early morning hours, they gathered them together to be able to have a mock trial, an illegal trial, really, in the middle of the night. But they didn't care about legalities. And they gathered these Jewish leaders together, part of the Sanhedrin council, and they began to examine our Lord. They're trying to find some witnesses who can testify against him to justify the arrest of him and their desire to have him crucified, to take him to the Romans. And they're searching and they're looking, and finally they couldn't find any two witnesses that agreed, because there had to be at least two that agreed together for there to be any kind of conviction and sentence to be handed down. And finally they found two that said, listen, we heard him say he's going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they used those two witnesses. It was had that story all twisted up. They thought he was going to tear down the temple itself, the most sacred place within Judaism. And the Bible tells us, now, ladies and gentlemen, that they claimed that he was going to be sinning against the temple, and that was their charge. And so the high priest asked him, what are you going to answer for yourself? Aren't you going to answer? And our Lord remained quiet. And the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, is because he's doing the Father's business. Hey, see him, if you would. Use your imagination for just a moment and see our Lord being arrested in the garden. Watch Judas kiss him on the cheek and watch the soldiers rush in and arrest him. And what you're seeing is Jesus doing his Father's business. Walk into the courtyard and listen to them accuse him. Falsely so. You say, well, Pastor, that wasn't right. I mean, that's not what the Lord meant when he said he's going to tear down the temple and build it back up. He's talking about his own body that would be crucified and raised from the dead. But listen, they took his words and they twisted them around and falsely accused him. Ladies and gentlemen, and as you see that happening and it seems so unfair, just know this, he's doing the Father's business. Aren't you going to answer for yourself? What do you say about these accusations that have been brought against you? And our Lord replies not a word. When you listen to his silence and hear not a word to defend himself, he will not defend himself. And the reason why is because he's doing the Father's business. Finally, they come out and ask him, you claim to be the Christ, the King. You claim to be the Son of God. Are you? And Jesus said, you said it. You say it. The high priest tears his clothing and in disgust and says, why do we need any more witnesses? This is enough. That is, he's committed blasphemy. And ladies and gentlemen, they begin to beat him with their fist. They begin to spit upon him. And when you see our Lord being spit upon and you see him being beaten, you say, Pastor, I can't hardly stand the thought of that, but I want you to know that he's doing the Father's business. He sure is. He's held until the next morning. The next morning early, they get the rest of the Sanhedrin council together and have another sort of trial, that is to make it halfway legal anyway. And our Lord now, who has been badly beaten, who is bruised, ladies and gentlemen, standing before the Jewish leaders once again, is officially condemned because of what they believe to be blasphemy, and he is sent then to the Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate, the governor. He stands before him, and the accusations are made by the Jewish leaders. He has committed blasphemy, and Pontius Pilate decides he doesn't really care about that. You can take care of that yourself. And they tell him, no, you don't understand. He has made himself a king. He's spoken against the Caesar himself. And Pilate is trying to wiggle his way out of it, ladies and gentlemen, and yet they're putting this political pressure on him. So he decides that he's going to have him beaten, scourged. And the Bible says that he gave the order, and the Roman soldiers probably, a good group of them, took him and And they stripped his garments off of him, and they stretched him out and tied him up, and they took that cat of nine tails, and they began to scourge our Lord. They began to beat him, ripping away large chunks of flesh off of his body. Some of those who were scourged were disemboweled and didn't survive the scourging itself. Now listen, I want you to imagine that. What it'd be like to see our Lord being scourged and beaten. And if you can imagine that for just a moment, then you'll know, ladies and gentlemen, that he's doing the Father's business as he's being scourged. After the beating, Pilate brings him before the Jewish leaders once again. And he says, "Behold the man, look at him." Ladies and gentlemen, he's been beaten. He's bleeding. His body is in bad shape. Look at him, as though Pilate is saying, "Isn't that enough?" But little does Pilate know that the Jewish leaders have been working the crowd, working the crowd, working the crowd, working the crowd, the Jewish crowd, so that they all begin to cry out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate says, "Listen, there's a custom, and that is the custom is that I release to you a political prisoner at this time. That is during a celebration like this, the Passover celebration. That is, who would you want me to? You've got a choice. I'll give you a choice, and I'll either release this man Jesus, or I'll release that noted criminal named Barabbas. Which one would you want released?" Now, Pilate, he just knew that they would choose Jesus. I mean, why? Why would you want a criminal, that is a thief and a murderer, released among you when this good man who's done nothing but trying to heal and help people, which one would you want to live in your neighborhood? Surely they'll choose Jesus, but no, they did not. And that is, the Jewish leaders have worked on this crowd so much that now they're crying out, they despise our Lord so much, the crowd has been worked up by those who despised him to the point, ladies and gentlemen, that they're crying out nonsensically, "Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus." Now, if you can use your imagination and see all that happening, what you're seeing is the Father's business being done. When Jesus said, "I'm going to be about my Father's business," that's what he's doing. The Bible tells us that finally, whenever Pilate was backed into a corner politically, they said, "Listen, if you don't crucify Jesus, if you don't, then you're no friend of Caesar's. This man's claimed to be a king." And backed into that political corner, he gave in, and he gave the order for Jesus to be crucified. Those Roman soldiers took him. Same ones, and among them, and a great crowd of them, took him into the courtyard. They gathered around him, and the Bible says they began to spit on him. Covered with spit, the Bible says they took one of those purple robes and they put it on his badly beaten body. And then they took a rod and put it in his hand. They began to mock him, bowing before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now listen, some of you have been made fun of a few times in your life, and you know how it feels. Some have been mocked and ridiculed and reproached, and you might know a little bit about how that feels. Can you imagine what our Lord went through? When you see that, you know, ladies and gentlemen, what he's doing. As he stands there in the midst of that crowd, being mocked and ridiculed, he's doing the Father's business. I want you to notice him after they mocked him and after they ridiculed him. They strip that robe off of him and they take the rod that he had in his hand, and the Bible says they begin to beat him with the rod. When you see our Lord being beaten with that rod by those soldiers, what you're seeing again is him doing the Father's business. The soldiers responsible for the crucifixion would gather him and get him up on his feet and gather that cross and lay it on his back, and he begins the journey through the city streets of Jerusalem on his way outside the city to that location, that hill right outside the city, the place of the skull. Golgotha. If you could just see him for a moment walking through the city streets of Jerusalem, if you could just envision that beginning to take place, what you're seeing, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus doing the Father's business. Look at him. The blood is pouring out of him. The strength is about to leave him. You wouldn't even be able to recognize him. The weight of the cross has him weighted down. His body's become so weak by this point that he can't take another step further. Finally, one of the soldiers sees this guy from Cyrene, Simon, and he says, "You bear his cross." And he picks up his cross and carries it the rest of the way. And our Lord, trying to get there to the place, ladies and gentlemen, to do the Father's business. When they get to the place of the skull, that is, when they get to Golgotha, you remember the Bible says that the soldiers tried to get him to drink this vinegar wine that they have there, and our Lord refused to drink it. They tried to sort of what we would think as anesthetizing for just a moment, like they would do for somebody being crucified. There were two others crucified that day, and there had been thousands of people crucified by the Romans. They would sort of anesthetize them, that is, instead of having to fight them and hold them down to put the nails through their hands and through their feet, they would kind of anesthetize them and for just a few moments so they could get them nailed to that cross. And our Lord refused all of that, and instead he willingly laid down his life. He didn't fight back. He was reviled. He didn't revile back. He didn't fight back. When you see our Lord willingly laying down on that cross and experiencing the agony and every bit of the agony and the pain of being nailed to that cross, what you're seeing is him doing the Father's business. After he's nailed to the cross, they've put that cross into the ground. They platted together a crown of thorns earlier that they put on his brow, weighing down upon his head. The blood runs down his face. And he's hanging there now on that cross. If you can just envision him on the cross, what you're seeing is him doing the Father's business. If you'll listen to him closely, you'll hear him speaking from the cross from time to time. First of all, he looked at the crowd around him and the soldiers who crucified him and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea that he's the Lord of glory. They don't know that. They don't know who he is. They're blinded, ladies and gentlemen, don't have any idea." And he's praying for them, doing the Father's business. He looks down and he sees his mother, and he sees John. He said, Behold your mother, and looks to his mother, "Behold your son," and makes sure that his mother is taken care of. The very one, ladies and gentlemen, who came to the temple looking for him all those years before. The very one who said to him, "Why have you dealt with us like you have?" The very one who heard those words, "Why is that you've been looking for me? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" There she stands, the same one, as he's doing the Father's business, making sure that she has someone to care for her after he's gone. John gets the task. Listen to him as he hangs on the cross. There's two others on each side of him, and one of them, ladies and gentlemen, both of them are mocking him along with the crowd. They're walking by, wagging their heads at him, making fun of him. The Jewish leaders leading the way, and that is, you saved others. You said you can save others. Why don't you save yourself? I mean, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down off of that cross? And as they mock him, the people around them begin to mock him as well. And before long, even the others on the crosses are mocking him and making fun of him. But somewhere along the line, hey, maybe it's as the sun became darkened. But somewhere along the line, maybe as the sign above him, this is the King of the Jews. But somewhere along the line, something started changing in the hearts of one of those men. And he began to realize who Jesus really is. That he really is the King of the Jews. He said to the other soldier who continued to mock him, Why are we mocking him? And that is, this is a righteous man. We're under condemnation. We're under judgment. Why are we mocking him? And then he turned to our Lord and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He became convinced that he really is the King. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now listen, if you can picture that in your mind, what you're seeing is our Lord in the great agony and suffering that he's going through, caring about a criminal hanging on a cross beside him. A man that many people would say he's not worth living anyway. A man that many would say, we don't want him around here anyway. And Jesus loved him. Can you imagine? And he cared about his soul. And he took time out of his agony to speak to him and to save him. You know what he's doing, don't you? It's the Father's business. Folks, as the sun became dark, the divine wrath was poured out upon the Son. It becomes obvious that it's more than just an average crucifixion. As Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It becomes obvious that he's bearing the sins of humanity as he hangs there on the cross. He has sunk to the depths of suffering that nobody ever has. Nobody who's ever been crucified has sunk to the depths of suffering that Jesus did. It wasn't just a physical pain, it was the bearing of our sins in his own body as he hung there on that tree. But that's why he came. That is the Father's business. That's why he came into the world. He's paying the price. That is, the price of redemption is being paid by the Son of God as he hangs there on that cross. There came a point in the middle of all of that that, ladies and gentlemen, he cried out and he said, it's finished. And that is, the price has been paid. Listen, redemption's price has been paid. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up his life. You know what he was doing, don't you? The Father's business. He sure was. It's the business of redemption. In order for you and I, who are stuck in sin and condemned to death, to be set free, our sin forgiven, delivered out of the realm of death into the realm of everlasting life, Jesus had to go to that cross and suffer the agony that he went through. And I love this story, this part of the story. Matthew tells us about it. Luke doesn't, but Matthew does. He tells us in Matthew chapter number 27, he tells us in verse number 51 that when Jesus died on that cross, something happened in the temple. Down there at the house of God, you remember, don't you? All of a sudden there's this terrible noise that takes place, and the Bible says that the veil of the temple, that great curtain that divided the holy place from the holy of holies, so that nobody could get into that holy place, the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was at. And ladies and gentlemen, that great veil was torn. Matthew tells us from the top to the bottom. And there's a God reached down, ladies and gentlemen, the Father reached down and he grabbed a hold of the veil and he just ripped it all the way through into two separate parts, opening the way into the Holy of Holies. This is the very temple where our Lord was at many years earlier. It's the place that he went to when he was 12 years old. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the temple where you sat and listened and asked questions. It's the temple where everybody was amazed at his answers. It's the temple where his mom and Joseph went and found him and said, why have you dealt with us like this? It's the temple where Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. And now that same temple, the veil has been ripped in two. The reason why is because atonement has been made. Ladies and gentlemen, the full and final price has been paid. There's no need for any more sacrifices to be offered. Hey, the temple is done shut down. There's no need anymore for any other animals to be crucified or to be slain and their blood to be shed. There's no longer for any animals to be burned on the altar anymore. There's no need for blood to be brought into that place that is and sprinkled anymore. Hey, the blood has been shed. The true Lamb of God has been offered. The Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. That is, it's Jesus hanging there on that cross. And the ripping of the veil of the temple is demonstrating, ladies and gentlemen, that it really is finished. The price really has been paid. The offering really has been offered. And ladies and gentlemen, the way has been opened now for those who are sinners to be right with God and to be in the presence of God and be able to experience God in a real way. And the reason why is because of that cross. And Jesus dying there, shedding his blood for us. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in the temple when he was 12 years old? Knowing what we know. When I use my imagination, it gets a little wild sometimes. When I use my imagination, I would have liked to have been there. Among that crowd, listening to our Lord at 12 years old, and here's what I would have liked to have done. I would have liked to have just kind of slipped away from the crowd for just a moment and just got a little view. Just get in a place where I could just see and see that veil and just look at it for a moment. Knowing that one day there was coming a day when it would be torn in two. The reason why is because Jesus came to do the Father's business. The Father's business was not only the business of revelation, that is, the business of revealing God to humanity. The business was not just restoration, to restore that which is broken, to restore that which is corrupted by sin, but it's the business of redemption. Those who are living in slavery to sin, those who are under the condemnation of death, might be set free by the price that had to be paid, and that is Christ's blood, the Lamb of God, shed on that cross, his life poured out, ladies and gentlemen, so that you and I could be set free. Now listen to me. If you can envision that and picture that again in your mind, then you and I are seeing the purpose of Christ. What we're seeing is the Father's business. It's all about his death. Atonement for our sin has been made. The sacrifice has been offered. The price has been paid. Listen to me, in full. You say, Pastor, I'm not saved, and I'd like to know what I need to do to be saved. I've got the greatest news in all the world for you. You don't have to do anything, because it's all about him and what he did. Listen to me now, lost person. If you'll let the Spirit of God work into your heart, if you'll listen to him, if you'll respond to him, he'll lead you to a point where you don't do anything. He'll lead you to the point of believing. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is the one thing you can do without doing anything. It's when God brings you to the point as a lost sinner, broken over your sin, broken over your condition, that you finally are able to rest in, trust in, believe in entirely what he did for you. And the moment the Spirit of God brings you to that point, it'll be over. That's it. It's just him and the price that he paid, the business that he took care of, when he died for you at the cross. That's the Father's business. It's the business of redemption. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we thank you for what you're saying to us and how you're working in us. And I pray, Spirit of God, that you would work in this place and upon hearts. And Father, I pray that those, Lord, who have just failed to see who Christ is, that you'd open their eyes. Spirit of God, would you move in such a way that they would just see Jesus as he suffered in agony, paid the price of redemption. God, he's doing your business. Lord, I pray, Father, that you'll bring sinners to the point of believing. God, do that work that only you can do. Manifest your presence among us. Lord, we need your help tonight. Father, those that are lost can't do anything except, Lord, just cry out to you. Would you bring them to that point of trusting Christ and him alone? God, do a work among us as only you can in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.